Hey, we're in a fourth week of a series in the book of Exodus. So if you got a Bible with you, or if you're using your device, or if you want to download the message insert, or maybe you grabbed one, you could do that. What did I do with it? It's somewhere here. Here we go. It looked like that. You can grab one of those on the way in at all the buildings. It's by the front door here and there and over at Hope West. Greetings to those of you who are over at Hope West. You can grab one of those. You can follow along. We're in Exodus chapter 3 this week. And just to remind you of what we've been so far, the main guy so far in this book has been a guy by the name of Moses. We see his birth. We see the conditions that he's under, that there was his people, the people of Israel, or the Hebrews as they're called in the book, were enslaved by the Egyptians. But Moses is actually raised as an Egyptian up until the time when things start to shift for Moses. And you can go into chapters 1 and 2. You could even do it right now if you got your Bible open and catch up with us real quick on what took place there. It's amazing. This week we're going to look at the actual appointment of Moses as being this deliverer, that the one that is going to lead the people of Israel out of this slavery. And we're going to hear something we haven't heard yet in the book. And we're going to hear a lot of in this book. Probably, I don't want to say more than any other book, but in the Old Testament, minus maybe the prophets, you're going to see God directly speak a lot. And we're going to hear God directly speak here in this chapter. So that's where we're at. Just to remind you of kind of the context of what happened. What the end of last week, if you were in chapter 2, one day after Moses had grown up, and then we find out from the book of Acts that this is around when he's 40 years old, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating Hebrew, one of his own people. So again, Moses is raised as an Egyptian, but he realizes somewhere, we don't know, they don't tell us. And sometimes I was talking to Brian about this last week, is sometimes scripture makes great scripture, but a bad movie, because it's like, how did that happen? Whoever wrote this, probably Moses, didn't care to tell you. Somewhere in the learns that he's also really a Hebrew. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, I like that, looking this way and that, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? It's a great question, right? We're going to find out today who made him ruler and judge in just a second. But anyway, are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. And so he then flees. He flees Egypt. He goes to a place called Midian. And when he's there, he meets a man, and his name is Jethro. He's got different names, Raul, I can't remember what it is in Exodus chapter 2, but I can't find it right now. But anyway, it's also called Jethro. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. And Gershom sounds like the word for foreigner. So now he's going to live in this foreign land. During that long period, now, we don't know how long this is here from this passage, but if you go ahead to chapter 7, shortly after what's going to happen in chapter 3, Moses then goes back to Egypt, spoiler alert, does go ahead and talk to Pharaoh, all that, and he says that he's 80 in chapter 7, verse 7. So he's pushing 80 here. Long period, the king dies, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out in their cry for help because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So this week, we're going to hear finally from the main character in the book. The main character is not Moses. The main character is God, and we're going to see God speak. We're going to see God speak to him in a very strange way through a burning bush. I don't know if he's warming his hands by the fire here or what's going on in this picture, but Moses is going to see something. So we're going to go through all of chapter 3 today, and I'm just going to kind of make some, the passage preaches itself. So if you don't like this message, email moses@hopecc.com, okay? This thing just preaches. Here we go. I just want to read it and make some comments along the way and make some observations. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Okay, so now he's hanging on that area. He's made a living at this. Again, we find out that at this time he's about 80. So he's been doing this for 40 years. In those 40 years, he's not elevated himself to own anything. He's still under his father-in-law, and he's still tending a flock, which is pretty low socioeconomically at that point in time. This father-in-law was a pagan priest in Midian, not a priest of God. We'll see that later on in the book. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb. It's one of the names for it. Sinai is also another name for this area, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire. Though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up. Now, there is no good graphics of how this happened. I remember as a kid watching this, and even as a kid, and I'm old. Notice the part where you say, no. Still not happening. Anyway, so the movie was made in, back before I was born, but it was hokey. This is a really hokey scene, and I know that there's a little bit of like dazzling yellow kind of moving, and I know for the, whenever this made, late 50s, whatever, that was a big time special effect. But I remember the way God speaks doesn't match with Moses' movements. He's kind of going up and down at the wrong time and different thing. Moses. Who knows what it looked like? But what it was, for sure, was some bush, think a shrubbery. And it's on fire, which probably wasn't too uncommon in the desert. Here you had things that were, dry. And he kind of looking at it, and it just seems to keep going and going and going. Now, this is very important. Moses goes toward it. And then God even calls him closer. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. All right? Now, oftentimes in Scripture, most of the times in Scripture, and I would say that even in our own lives today, when you say someone's name twice, it's a thing of endearment, right? Carol, right? It's usually a term of endearment. Once in a while, it's not, Stephen, then I'm a dead man, okay? She laughed. She knows. My mother and my wife are the only ones that call me Stephen, and when it goes twice, it's over. But usually when you call someone twice, it's a thing that draws you nearer. So God, this is a very important observation here. God is drawing Moses very close. That's what's happening. Now, one of the questions you might be asking, and maybe you missed it, but it said an angel of the Lord was there, and here it says the Lord called to him from the bush. So which is it? Is it an angel or is it God himself? And I think Douglas Stewart is super helpful on this. He says, because of his omnipresence, that means God is everywhere, God is not limited to any space. Therefore, when he occupies a small space for purposes of revelation, he typically does so by representation. He has made humans his representatives to do his will on the little space in the universe that we call the earth. And he has chosen angels as his representatives from heaven to earth. But he sometimes has specially represented himself in human form, such as through the angel who could be called Angel Yahweh. Yahweh is the Old Testament name. We're going to see that in just a minute. For God, who was not all there, but was a true and real representation of him. Much as a video conferencing call brings a valuable sense of the presence of an individual into a room through a video screen and speaker, visibly in voice, even though the individual is not actually fully present thereby, right? Hope West, right now, not physically present there. I'm over here, not over, I'm over here, not over there. But, right? So it's close, but it's not the full presence. That's what he thinks is going on here, and I think that's helpful. Okay, keep moving on in the account. Moses is coming closer. Moses, here, and here I am, and he comes closer. And then God says, don't come any closer. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. For the place where you are standing is holy ground. It is the only place in Scripture where that phrase holy ground is used. Now, there's amazing things that happen. There's amazing things that happen on certain places on the earth at different times in history. In fact, when the apostles pray in Acts chapter 4, it says the ground was shaken. But that phrase, this is holy ground, there's something incredible about the divine Holy One who is interacting with people, in this case it's with Moses, in such a unique way that he calls this place holy ground. Take off your shoes. Then he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now Moses get what's happening here. This thing is just not some kind of cool parlor trick. This shrubbery is actually a representation of God, and he's speaking to him right there. So how does Moses respond? Moses responds. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So I want you just to put yourself in all the emotions that are going on in Moses. Just try to put yourself there. So first he started, he's just minding his own business, shepherding some sheep. He's out there doing different things. Normal day. All of a sudden he sees this sight, this thing that doesn't happen every day, and he's very intrigued by it. That's interesting. So he walks towards it. As he gets closer, he hears the burning bush speak to him. Okay? That's not normal. And so it what it does is, it says his name, and it welcomes him to come closer. And he comes closer, and then it says, don't come any closer. Because this is holy ground, and I'm a holy God. And so Moses then is all those things. He's intrigued, he's welcomed, and he's scared spitless. All that put it together, that's what's going on in Moses' heart and mind at this moment. So now God's going to speak. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. One of the things in the Bible that I think we should do a better job of realizing is there's a lot of time in between some of the white spaces. When Moses fled into the desert, to the time when even this speech happens, there's 40 years in the white space between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. 40 years. 40 years. That's, if I were to just eliminate the people under 40 in this room, 6 of us would still be sitting here, right? And I think some of us need to underline or double underline the phrase, I have indeed seen. I have heard them. I am concerned. Never misinterpret the silence of God for the fact or for the thinking that he might not be concerned. He just is not doing it yet. The Lord is never late, but seldom early. Just going to be honest. And then he goes on to say to Moses, so I have come down to rescue them. Who's going to do it? I have, God. I'm going to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them, who's going to do it? I am, out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, a lot of ites there, gigabytes. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the ways the Egyptians are oppressing them, right? Who's going to do this? I'm going to do this. I'm coming down now. And you can see Moses is sitting there. He's afraid, but he's hearing this, and he's excited for his people, thinking, you go, God. That's going to be awesome. You do that. And then God says, so now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Whoa there, burning bush speaker. Me? I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's not until the last sentence you get that little twist in the story. And which lightens up for us, if you go from chapter 3, all of it, and the first half of chapter 4, there's going to be 5 questions / objections. So Moses is going to start. This week, it's basically going to be questions. We're just going to go through chapter 3. And next week, it's going to continue on, and it's going to ramp up really more towards objections. And you're going to, next week's message, we're calling a reluctant leader. He doesn't want to go. But this week's, it's not so much that we're more intrigued with what's happening with God, but just be aware that we're going from questions or transitioning to objections. Okay, so first thing he says is, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, if you read anybody's comments on this, it's all over the map, right? Could be him, God, or Moses saying, you got it wrong. Who am I? Right? Could be that. It could be him just being humble. You know, who am I? But of course, you should pick me. But yes, who am I, right? Or it could be that, hey, do you not realize that I already tried to deliver them once? That didn't go well. It only involved a couple guys. I couldn't even do 2 guys. Now you want me to do all these guys? It's too many guys. I can't do that, right? Who am I? And God, I love this answer. Who am I is the question. God's answer is, I will be with you. That's the answer. There's 2 things we really try to teach our young leaders and people that we're training to start churches and go into missions and be pastors and leaders and ministry leaders all over the places. 2 very important things as a leader you need to get through are your thick skull. First thing, it is not about you. It is not about you. It is about an awesome, mighty, powerful God of the universe who deeply cares for his people. It is about God. I will be with you. And the second thing you need to know as a leader, we teach people this, is after you get rule number 1 right, you need to realize it's all about you as a leader. You have to lead the people courageously. But if you ever start thinking it's about you, go back to rule number 1, because it's not about you. But you do need to step out and lead. God wants Moses to get this right away. This has absolutely nothing to do with you, Moses. This is about me, and I will be with you. And then he says, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, Captain Obvious here. Moses is saying, who am I? Help me out here. God says, I'll be with you. And then one way you'll know for sure that I called you to do this is, after it's already done, and you come back here on the mountain, you're going to go, dude, we've been here before. You kind of go, I'm not sure how that How's that going to help me now? Well, it's not going to help you now. It's going to help you then, which will help you now. And that's what God is saying. It's an afterward sign, and it's going to help you now. This will happen. So then Moses speaks back, and he says, second, this is number two now. We're only going to see two questions this week. We're going to see three next week, objections, questions. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? It's actually a good question. And again, commentators go all over the map on this one, right? They say, well, maybe they're just testing Moses. Yeah, what's his secret code name? Or maybe because they've been raised in a pagan country, they have multiple gods, and they don't even know anymore about this. So this could be anywhere in between. And so Moses asks the question that the great theologians, Pete Townsend and Roger Daltrey, have asked many times. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? It's the who. Yeah, anyway. Okay. And God gives the answer that is one of the bedrock statements in all of the Old Testament. And he says this. God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Mufasa, say it again. I am. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. Now, what is that? No, if someone says, what's your name? He says, I am who I am. And it's even more awkward. I'm going to give you a little technical thing here. Word biblical commentary, which if you like word biblical commentary for things, is really technical, but they are good. Just hang with me just for a second here. I cut out some of the confusing part, but I am that I am, replies God. The verbs, heya, to be, connotating, continuing unfinished action. I am being that I am being. Or, and this is good language, okay? I am the ising one. That is, the one who always is. Not conceptual being in the abstract, but active being is the intent of this reply. It is a reply that suggests that it is inappropriate to refer to God as was or as will be, for the reality of this active existence can be suggested only by the present. Is or ising, always is or am. I'm sure the guy didn't write it that way, but I'm reading it that way. Because God wants Moses to know, dude, I am, always am, always is. And that's the name he wants for generations. That's what he always wants to be known as. The God who always is, who's always there, who's always concerned in everything at all times. He is there. Active presence. Nothing surprises him because he always is. This is where they get the name Yahweh from. It's a form of this. And God wants that to be known as his name. So holy was it that they actually changed it to four letters, YHWH, and that'd be in English, but they wouldn't ever utter it. They changed it to like Adonai. And then along came other translations and changed it to Jehovah, which by the way, really doesn't ever really show itself in the Bible, but if you hear the word Jehovah, it's just a way that people have changed it because they didn't want to actually say this name. It's so holy, you don't even say it. So then he gives Moses a job. And here's his job. He says, you're going to be my prophet, and you're going to be their leader. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's your job. But you see what Moses gets his job description here is? He's the one who says, God appeared to me, and he said this, and I'm saying it to you. You're going to be the prophet for me, Moses, and you're going to be their leader. And he goes on then to say, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Now, it's interesting because once in a great while, you have to understand some history. And I've always stumbled over this. It seemed deceptive. You ain't going on no 3-day journey. I mean, they are, but it's going to be like 3 more days and then 3 more days and just keep going on, right? It's a long journey there. And I think Douglas Stewart is really helpful in this. And since I'm okay on time, I'm going to read it to you. He says this. It's actually, we use the same thing in English. He says this, would you please hand me the remote? Is actually a way of saying, I'm going to control what we watch, if you don't mind. Likewise, Dad, can I have the keys to the car? Usually means, Dad, may I use the car for the next several hours with no one else being able to use it, right? Also, how much money do you have on you? Is actually a way of indicating, I'm planning on borrowing some money from you, right? In particular, English-speaking cultures do this sort of thing with requests for time. Have you got a second? Is not literal at all, but really a way of saying, I'd like to take an indefinite amount of your time, right? Or, he'll be with you in a moment. Is not literally true, but can mean keep waiting. He'll be free whenever he's free, right? In these expressions, the amount of time literally stated is minuscule compared to the amount of time actually expected. And then he goes on to say this. This is how let us take a 3-day journey. Functions in the speech Moses and the elders of Israel were to make to Pharaoh. The time requested is minuscule compared to the time actually expected. 3-day journey was an idiom in the ancient world for a major trip to with formal consequences. Pharaoh would have heard it that way and would have also heard it as meaning we want to leave Egypt for however long we choose. Moreover, the demand for the people to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God was yet another way of implying, Minnesota passive-aggressive perhaps, without quite saying in so many words, that the people would leave Egypt since, as develops later in the actual event in chapter 10, the Israelites expected to worship Yahweh far from Egypt at Mount Sinai, completely out and free from any Egyptian oversight, taking all their possessions with him. So the message is, even though he says, let's go for 3 days, it's really, we're out of here. And then it makes sense why Pharaoh responds the way he does as well. And listen how God closes this chapter. He says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. And God delights in this because he's going to get glory. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you're not going empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. What's going to happen here? A couple things. God says he's not going to let you go right away. Now, I don't think Moses... We'll find out real quick that Moses thought this was going to be like a one-shot deal, and then here we go, giddy up. Because he's surprised later, like, what's going on? This is not easy, right? And God's like, oh, this is good. This is the way I want it. More signs and wonders. So he gets to do that. And then secondly, on your way out, you're taking their stuff. Now, that's important because in that culture, when a culture had warfare with another culture, you not only took over their land and everything, but you took their stuff. He's saying, you're leaving the Egyptians as if you'd taken over the land through a powerful force, and that's me. You're going to plunder them. Now, what are some gospel implications? There's a ton here. And it's interesting because Brian's preaching at Lower Town tonight, and oftentimes you say, what are you going to do for the... It's like, yeah, I got two I'm doing today. And he probably doesn't even have the same two. There's just so much here. So there's no right answer. Please don't take this. There's two things that struck me that get further developed out into the story of Jesus. And I just want to talk about two things. The transcendence and immanence of a holy and personal God. That's the first thing. Transcendence is a big word meaning awesomeness, otherness. God is holy, which means separate. And immanence means he's close to us. He's near to us. And the second thing I want to look at is the awesomeness of this phrase, I am. That's a whole message series in itself. We're just going to hit one. So let's do the first one. The transcendence and the immanence of God. And I want to look at two people, one in the Old Testament and the New Testament, who had encounters with God where you're going to see a pattern. First one is the prophet Isaiah. In his call into the ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and listen how he describes him. So he's having this vision, and he sees him, he's high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, 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 other, 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 separate, 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 majestic, majestic, majestic. No stain of sin whatsoever is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. You get the picture? Awesomeness. What does that do to Isaiah? Woe to me. First, he looks at himself, same as Moses, gets down in a fetal position. Woe to me. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. For whatever reason, the sin that comes to his mind is this potty mouth. I don't know why, but it does. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs in the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Woe is us. Here's this forgiveness. And now it touches you and you're clean. Your guilt's taken away. Your sin's atoned for. Then I hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go out for us? And Isaiah says, with lips that are still burned, here I am, me, right? He goes from woe is me, calling down a curse upon himself, to saying, I'm your guy. That's crazy. That's this encounter with this holy, majestic God. And then he's also imminent and close, and I'm your guy. Peter, the Apostle Peter. It's very interesting in the whole gospel accounts. Peter and many of the disciples are fishermen. Do you realize in all the gospel accounts, the only time they catch fish is when Jesus does a miracle for them? Bad fishermen, okay? Probably saying, how could they give up their livelihood? Because they sucked, okay? Look what happens with Peter. First time he meets Jesus. Jesus comes to him and says, hey, they've been fishing all night, nothing's worked. Hey, throw your nets out that way. And you can just see Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. And Jesus just keeps staring at him. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, for some other fishermen, that'd just be what they call fishing. These guys, they know this is a miracle because we suck. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Now listen to this. Jesus doesn't give exactly how it's going to work to handle the sin problem yet. It's going to come out later. He's not going to reveal that yet. Here's a situation where Simon Peter fully understands who this Jesus is. He is awesome. And Jesus draws him near by cracking a joke. He makes a pun. Tim Johnson would be thrilled, right? He makes a pun. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The God who is high and holy is also very intimately personal. And here's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does, is maintains both of those. Don't lose either one. God is that high and holy, and we are not. And yet, because of what Christ has done, what we used to be a foe, now we're not even just a friend, we're a son or a daughter. And we get to call him Daddy. It's that beautiful. Do that this week. I encourage you. This week, spend time praying to the holy and righteous one who also is just pleased to spend time with you and has his arms around you as a father with a young daughter, with a young son. Second thing, and we'll close for today. The great I am that I am. Jesus often debated with people in his ministry. Oftentimes they were the people who knew the Bible, which is very frightening. And in one of these debates, he's talking to them, and they accuse him. They're saying, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and a demon-possessed?" In John chapter 8, "I'm not possessed by a demon," Jesus said, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they proclaim, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And he's going to answer that question. He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They go ballistic. "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Do you hear what he just said? He didn't say, "I was there." He said, "Ego eimi," if you know the Greek, "I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he just claimed to be the great I am. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. John chapter 8 talks about the end of Jesus' life. And in that, when he's going to be arrested, something amazing happens that maybe you miss when you just go through it. Look at it. Judas is going to betray him. He knew the place where Jesus was. Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas came to them guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Look at what he says. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. He just says, "I am he," and all of the people are coming to arrest him are on the ground. And he's thinking, "You guys got to arrest me. So who is it you want again?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened till all the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. What is the name of God? The name of God is his character. The name of God is his awesomeness that he always is. That's why it says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's not by letting slip a swear word. It's saying, this God who's always there, I'm denying that. I'm saying his name doesn't matter. His name matters. His character matters. His awesomeness matters. So if you truly get that, you can start to do things like it says in 1 Peter 5, where it says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Who cares for you? The great I am cares for you. That's who we worship. Not just a concept, an awesome God. Let me just ask you in closing, how do you approach our holy and personal God? Let's pray together. It is a humbling thing, Lord, that you call us into your ministry. It is a humbling thing that you are the great I am, and yet you deeply move towards us. It is a humbling thing that the gap between your holiness and our sinfulness is not at all because of us. It's because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And it's also an awesome thing that you would direct yourself towards us and care about us and be concerned about us. It's life-changing. So I pray for folks in this room, people at Hope West, or people maybe hearing this message online or whatever, God, that you would move in us as that you are the high and holy God, but also the one who's down on one knee, beckoning us to draw near. I pray for us that we would recognize you as both. I pray, Lord God, that we would come running to your arms. Some of us this morning need that deeply. Whatever we brought in here, we need to come to you. We need to cast that anxiety on you and your name. Maybe some for the very first time in their lives. Today, God, today would be the day that they trust Jesus Christ and say yes to him, coming to you and saying, be my Lord, be my Savior. And invite you into their lives. Be holy, God. Be close, God, we pray in your name. Amen.